Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Cedar Creek. I am Jason. I'm one of the deacons here at the church. And just thank you for coming this morning. This weather outside, I wasn't sure if it would just be me and my kids or who it would be. We actually came for the first service, and I came around that curve between the churches, and my van just kept curving and curving and curving, and then it started beeping loudly at me. And then I went up on the curb, and was about a foot from a tree in the harvest time parking lot. So I wasn't sure if that was telling me I wasn't supposed to teach this message today, or if rather I was supposed to go to harvest time, because it was really trying to turn me in there. So anyway, it's wonderful to see the snow, even though it makes driving treacherous, and we're going to be talking about Christmas today, and it's perfect for that. It's just lovely to see that. So before we get started, I want to pray. Father, thank you for this great morning, God, this great December morning when we can gather and worship in this warm building. God, I thank you for the snow. I thank you for the people who are gathered here, Lord, and I pray especially thanksgiving for your Son, who you sent into the world 2,000 years ago. God, I pray that your Spirit would be upon this message. I pray this in your name, Lord. Amen. So, I love Christmas. I'm somebody who has always just loved the holiday season between, generally between my birthday, which is in late October, and Christmas. I love everything about this time of year. It's just wonderful. You know, you go places and people have plates of Christmas cookies. I think there's some out and back. And so they try and get you to eat food and visit with other people. And so you have the fellowship and food. And there's just a lot of joy that comes with those sorts of things. You know, for us, movies too, we watch a lot of Christmas movies this time of year. We watch just lots of different ones. Last night, for example, we watched Miracle on 34th Street, which is just a really neat movie. Last weekend, actually, for the first time, my family and I watched It's a Wonderful Life, and I would commend that to all of you. I can't believe I waited until I was 40 to see that movie, but you should all see it. And I collect nativity scenes. Luke, if you would put up that picture. I collect nativity scenes, and I have probably a couple of dozen, and I now have a new favorite. My son Ian drew this last weekend in Sunday school, and so it was just, he gave it to me, and so it's going to be hung proudly on my refrigerator. It's such a neat little thing to see. One of the things that I don't like about the holiday season are, well, let me back up. I don't put up Christmas lights on our house. You know, we live in a neighborhood where everybody has up Christmas lights, except our dark home. I did put up Christmas lights one year. We went to Menards and got these LED lights that were kind of a light purple. And so we hung them up on the house, and so they looked like we had tiny little lighted Easter eggs hanging from everywhere in the house. But what I discovered that year was that even though I love Christmas and I love the holiday season, my love for Christmas isn't quite as strong as my fear of heights. And so I don't put up lights anymore. If you're one of the type of people who do put up lights, thank you. They are a blessing to those of us who are afraid to do so. I particularly like Christmas music. And somebody else apparently likes Christmas music over here. Thank you. That's wonderful. But a couple of weeks before Thanksgiving, usually I'm listening to Christmas CDs, sometimes in July as well, but usually starting right before Thanksgiving, I'm rotating the Christmas CDs I have. I have about 40 or 50 Christmas CDs. I try and buy one or two new ones every year, and they cover a really broad spectrum. Last week I bought the London Philharmonic's version of Handel's Messiah, so it's much more classical. But I also have some music that's much more quirky. In fact, one of my favorite Christmas songs is called I Want a Hippopotamus for Christmas. And now, during the first service, I didn't do this, but Josh Kramer asked me to sing a few bars of this. He was going to get a petition together, so I'll sing a few bars for you so you can get an idea of the song. It goes, I want a hippopotamus for Christmas. Only a hippopotamus will do. I don't want a doll, a dinky tinker toy. Only want a hippo to play with and enjoy. So, you get the idea. But not too long ago, I was listening to this excellent Christmas CD. It's called I Believe by Natalie Grant, and it's kind of this jazzy, upbeat, big band sort of Christmas CD, and it has wonderful numbers on it, and one of the songs is a version of Santa Claus is Coming to Town, and I suspect many of you have probably heard the song Santa Claus is Coming to Town, and this the song got me thinking, and so many of you probably know the lyrics. The lyrics say, you better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's been naughty and nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good. So you better be good, for goodness sake. But here's the problem with that. I think a lot of us, if we're honest, we think about that song, but we also think about God like we think about Santa Claus. And I think that's true of both Christians and non-Christians. I would bet that most of you, if not all of you, at least at some of the time, think about your relationship with God like you think about Santa Claus. I know that I do, and what I want to do is spend a few minutes here kind of walking through why I think that's the case, exploring how we think about God like we think about Santa Claus. Let's start with the list. We all know that Santa has a list. Santa has a list of names of children who've been naughty and children who've been nice. It says he's making a list, he's checking it twice, going to find out who's been naughty and nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. Now, on this list, you know, if you think about it, most of us, we're really drawn to this idea of lists. We like to know what's expected of us. We want to know what do we need to do to measure up? What do we need to do to get there? And if we feel like we're the type of person who should be on the nice list, we start to get a bit self-righteous. If we're somebody who feels like we probably are on the naughty list, we start to get a bit anxious about things. We start to get very nervous. And yet, we're list people. We like to have lists to know what's expected. In recent years, there's been this idea that's come out. It's called the Elf on the Shelf. I don't know if any of you have ever seen the Elf on the Shelf. Anyone seen it at all? Yeah. The Elf on the Shelf, if you go to Books a Million, they have this table that's set out, and it has books and little tiny stuffed elves and so forth, and parents buy these and hide them around the house in various locations. And the purpose of the elf is that it reports back to Santa Claus whether you've been naughty or nice. And so if you've been good or bad, this little elf reportedly tells Santa what's going on. And if curious about this, they're actually playing a movie this week about the Elf on the Shelf on CBS, so it'll be coming up this week if you're curious about that. But anyhow, according to the song, and according to the Elf on the Shelf, Santa keeps this list. He keeps track of who's being naughty and who's being nice. So we have this naughty list and we have the nice list, right? The nice kids get the good stuff, and the naughty kids get the bad stuff. In my house, the nice kids would want books for Grace and Legos for Ian and princess stuff for Tessa, you know. But I think for each kid, they kind of bring the nice stuff that the kids want. But what do the naughty kids get? Coal. That's right. They get a lump of coal. So if you're good, you get good things. If you're bad, you get a dirty, useless rock. Unless your house still has coal heat, then maybe you get a couple hours of heat. But you get a lump of coal. In the Netherlands, in Holland, naughty kids get shoved into a sack and brought back to Spain. So there, the penalty is seemingly worse than what it would be here. So good people get good stuff, bad people get bad stuff. That's how most of the world's religions work. If you look at most of the world's religions, they tell you that you know, you would get good things if you behave well enough, karma, that sort of thing. And that's how a lot of people view God, because that's how we believe the world works. And that's how many Christians view God as well. You know, if you try just hard enough, and if you behave correctly, if you keep the rules well enough, you're going to get God's good stuff. Can you put up that next comic, Luke? This was a comic that was just in the New Yorker. It's entitled The Last Judgment, and you can see there on the left, the naughty goes to hell, the nice goes to heaven, presumably, because you have devils and angels, and Santa's sitting there over Last Judgment. And so we have this idea that good and bad things are what get us on the naughty or nice list. But here's the thing. In God's economy, we're all on the naughty list. Every one of us sitting here is on the naughty list. Every one of us, me, you, everyone here, everyone outside this door is on the naughty list, outside of God's standards. So not one of us is perfect. We're all sinful. It doesn't matter if you're sleeping or if you're awake, if you're naughty or if you're nice or whatever, we're all on the naughty list. Romans 3, 10 to 12 tells us, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. So who's righteous? No one. Who does good? No one does good. Not even one of us. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us, you, me, everyone, fails to meet God's standard for perfection. In fact, in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament law, Moses has wrote down 631 separate rules for us to follow. 631 of God's laws Moses wrote down, I think I heard this week. But in the New Testament, these are actually distilled down to two things. They kind of boil these down to two things. First one is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Second one, love your neighbor as yourself. That's in Luke 10. It says that. None of you do this. In fact, none of you have done this since we sat down together. Can you imagine what it will be like someday to love God wholeheartedly, to love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love others as you love yourself? Someday in heaven that will be the case. But right now, our selfishness gets in the way, our sin gets in the way. We muck things up in this economy. So none of us live up to this perfect standard. In fact, even the good things that we do separate us from God. Isaiah 64:6 tells us that even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags to God. They're abhorrent to him. So even the best stuff that we can muster, the best things that we can bring, separate us from him. We're all sinners. We all fall short of God's glory. And so we're all on the naughty list in God's economy. As a brief detour, I want to touch on another part of this song. Another part of the song tells us that Santa sees us when we're sleeping and awake and so forth. And this is a similarity that holds true with God. God does see you when you're sleeping, and he sees you when you're awake, and when you're eating and coveting and lusting and angry and sinful and mad and hateful. God always sees us. So if you were hoping to avoid the naughty list by just avoiding God's view, it doesn't work. So one, you're a sinner. Two, you can't hide from God. So what are the consequences then of being on the naughty list? The consequences are much worse than getting a lump of coal or even getting shoved into a sack and brought to Spain. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin are death. And this death is not just physical death. It's much worse than that. This is a worse fate than any of us could ever imagine. This death that it's talking about is separation from God forever, facing active punishment and torment forever. This is the death that it's talking about. So to summarize so far, every person in the world is on the naughty list. There is no nice list. There is nothing we can do to get ourselves on the nice list, no matter how hard that we try. We can never earn our way onto the list. Even the best stuff that we bring separates us from God. We're all separated from Him. On our own merits, we're pretty hopeless. That sounds like bad news. That's bad news. But Christmas is supposed to be about good news, right? I mean, Christmas is the good news of the season we want to hear about. So then what is the good news of Christmas? What is the good news of this holiday that we celebrate? The good news is that God broke into human history, coming to earth as a man, and walked among his people so that he could eventually save us from our sins. See, another issue with Santa Claus is that he lives far away most of the year. We never see him. Kids can send letters if they want and maybe go to the mall and sit on his lap and tell him what they want. And if they're lucky, Santa will bring them stuff, you know, toys and trinkets and so forth. You know the stuff that gets broken by Easter, usually. And if they're maybe not always that good, there's a chance that if they put out some cookies and milk, maybe they'll get just a little bit better stuff. But at the first Christmas, God didn't send stuff. He sent a person. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, his only begotten son to take away the sins of the world. God chose to send his son to deal with those of us who are on the naughty list. He came to take away the sins of the world. The gift of Christmas is Christ, not the stuff that God brings. He's the gift of the season. In John 1:14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." So God became a man and came to earth. He's not some faraway jolly man who sends material goods. Rather, He sends Himself. Now, why is that important for us? Why is it important for us who live here and now for God to send Himself? Remember that God's holiness demands perfection. Even the slightest impurity moves us to the naughty list. Indeed, in Psalm 51, when David wrote Psalm 51, in there he talks about that he was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did his mother conceive him. So from the get-go, from day one, David was already on the naughty list. And there was nothing he could do to get himself off of it. You know, so all of us have that. We're conceived in iniquity and we're brought forth in iniquity, because of the sin. And because of that, we have no hope in ourselves. That's why Christ has come. We cannot do it on our own. It's only by a divine gift that we have any hope. The divine gift was the incarnation. Now, incarnation means in the flesh. In other words, in addition to being fully God, Jesus was also fully a man. He ate and he slept and he had bodily functions and he woke up with bad hair in the morning and he had body odor and he would get dirt under his fingernails and his stomach would growl when he was hungry. Now, as sinners, Christ's humanity, this thing that we celebrate during the Christmas season, is really important to us. It's as important to us as his divinity is, and I want to show a couple of reasons why I think that's true. There are two things I want to hit on. There's a lot of stuff about the incarnation we could talk about, but two important things I want to hit on. First, when Christ came in the form of a man, he lived a perfect sinless life. He faced every temptation that we would face. He faced every challenge that we would ever face. But unlike us, unlike me, he did it perfectly. He never faltered. He never missed a beat. He was perfectly sinless. In other words, he accomplished everything that we were unable to do. He accomplished everything that we could not accomplish. You know, even if sin were just about behavior, which it's not, most of us couldn't even make it through a meal without messing up, without sinning. But Jesus did. Jesus lived this perfect sinless life. The second part of the incarnation, the eventual goal where we're headed to, is that Jesus died the death that we deserve to die. This is what we celebrate at Good Friday and at Easter. When Jesus came, it was all in light of this eventual goal that he would die for the sins of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God." Theologians call this the great exchange. Christ bore our sinfulness on the cross and at the same time gave us his perfect life so that our relationship with God can be restored. He takes our bad stuff, gives us his good stuff. That's remarkable. That's a true gift. So just to make sure we're all still up to speed, every one of us is on the naughty list. There's nothing possible that we can do to earn our way onto the nice list. Jesus defines the nice list. He lived it perfectly. He's the only one who ever has, and he's the only one who has a right to be on that list. And because of his sacrificial gift, he's given us an invitation, a free invitation, to be on it as well. Now, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us that by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Do you see that? We're saved by God's grace. It says that God's grace is a gift. God's grace is a gift to us. It's given to us freely. Gifts are given freely. It is by his favor alone that we're saved. We bring nothing to the table. It says that it's not a result of the works. All of that, you better be good for goodness sake stuff, has no place in this divine economy. None. We are beggars who have nothing to offer. All your goodness, all your works have no place in your salvation. None. You bring nothing to the table. Salvation is all of God. It's all due to his grace and mercy. You know, here's another thing that I know about many of you, because it's true of me, and it's true of a lot of people I've talked to. I think it's true of all of humanity. Even after hearing this message again and again of this free grace, of God's free grace, we start to ask, okay, but what do I need to do? You know, we have this loop that runs through our minds day by day that plays this message, yes, gospel, but. Yes, gospel, I get that, but what do I need to do? Yes, gospel, but. You know, it's like, yeah, God, I know that you love me. I know that you love me and that I've been saved by grace. I get that, God, but what do you need me to do now? What do you need me to do? Just tell me and I'll try really, really hard to earn your favor. I'll try really hard to stay in your good graces. And God says to us, child, you're saved by my grace. I sent my son to die for you. When I look on you, I see his righteousness. And again, we say, no, that can't be right. I want a list. I'm a list person, God. Tell me what I need to do. The world doesn't work by grace. I'm an American, God. I'm an American. I'm a Protestant. We have that whole Protestant work ethic thing. So what do I need to do to earn my keep? And again, God says, my son is my gift to you. I already own everything. There's nothing you can give me to earn my favor. And we say, but God, I know how this works. The world tells me that if I don't have a backup plan, if I'm not trying my best, I'm going to fail. God, what must I do? And God says, nothing. You are my child, and I am well pleased with you. Have you ever considered that? Because of Christ's righteousness, because of this great exchange, that God looks upon you and he says, child, I am well pleased with you. Do you ever tell yourself that? That God is pleased with you? That he loves you and he's pleased with you? That you're his child? If you're a believer, that's what God sees. I think some of us have this message that, or this idea that God is in heaven and he's thinking, when we sin again, we think that God says, boy, are you a mess. What am I going to do with you? If you don't shape up soon, I'm going to change my mind about this whole salvation thing. I'm just going to change my mind. You know, that whole forgiving 77 times 70 thing, you're getting pretty close to the end. You better shape it up. You're getting close to the end of my mercy. But God doesn't say that. When does God's mercy end? God's mercy never ends. God's mercy never ends for believers. God's mercy never ends. So now what? We have every person in history who, aside from Christ, is on the naughty list. There are only two lists. The two lists are not naughty and nice. The two lists are naughty and Christ. Not naughty and nice, naughty and Christ. Our goodness does nothing to get us off the naughty list. It's only Christ and his righteousness that offer us any hope at all. We're condemned apart from Christ and his saving work. Pastor Dave and I were talking a little bit between the services, and he mentioned this verse from Colossians. And coming to second service, you're getting this because I didn't share it during the first. So he said this is going to be his new naughty list verse. This is Colossians 2, 13 to 14. And it says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Sir, there is this naughty list. There's a whole lot of things that we have not done to live up to this divine economy. What does God do with that? He takes that list and he nails it to the cross. There's no condemnation in that. You know, we were dead in our trespasses, but God canceled the record of that debt. So, I mean, that's good news. That's really, really good news. I mean, that's the best news in the whole world. That's the most amazing Christmas gift you can ever imagine. Now, considering that, I want to offer a couple take-home thoughts. I really wanted to stop right here because I know a lot of you would then be leaving thinking, okay, but what do I need to do? You know, so I really struggled with even offering something as of a take-home message. I wanted to just proclaim and not prescribe. But then I had the voice of Mark Anderson in my back of my head, who often gives me advice on teaching, say, so what? There's always the so what message, the question when we're teaching. What do people do with this? And so thinking about that, but not leaving this idea that I've already talked about, I want to offer some take-home thoughts. First, if you are someone who has never accepted Christ, I really want you, I plead with you to consider this message. God is real. Christmas, the first Christmas, was a real thing. God really did send his son, Jesus Christ, in the form of a man, to live a perfect life and die a sinner's death so that we can be saved. That really happened. Apart from his grace and mercy, you're sunk. You're going to stay on the naughty list. And as I said earlier, that involves eternal conscious torment. It's much worse than you will ever imagine. But God offers this salvation as a free gift. There's nothing you can bring to the table other than to accept this gift. I'm sure you've all seen John 3:16 somewhere. If you watch football games, you've probably seen it in the end zone signs. It says, "For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. All you have to do is believe and ask, and you pass from death to life. You get this free gift just for the asking. I had somebody I was talking to this week who was trying to communicate with her child, and she said, I really just want my daughter to get the true meaning of Christmas. And as she was talking, the true meaning of Christmas she was talking about is being kind to other people and showing gratitude and thankfulness. Those are wonderful things, but that is not the true meaning of Christmas. The true meaning of Christmas is that God sent his son to save this wretched sinner from eternal torment. That's the gift of Christmas. That's the true meaning. That's a wonderful message for Christmas. Now, again, if you're somebody who hasn't accepted that message, I plead with you to consider that. Come and talk with me afterwards. Talk with one of the pastors. Talk with one of the people around you. Do not hesitate. Don't wait on this. I'm happy to answer any questions. I know lots of people here would be happy to answer those questions as well. Accept the gift. Now, if you're a believer, this message applies to you as well. You see, you have to understand that this gospel applies to you too. God's grace is free, and God's grace will always be free. We don't start out free and then switch to a payment plan. You know, how many of you have ever seen these payment plans on TV? You know, it's no money down, zero payments for 12 months, right? Zero cash down, that sounds like a really good deal. But then eventually you have to pay it back. Maybe that and then some. But too often we think that our relationship with God is like that. That we need to start paying him back for what we've been given. But with God, it's zero down, zero payments, ever. Don't fall into the trap that says once you're saved by grace, you have to work really hard to earn your keep. Your salvation is always a free gift. Don't forget that. The Puritan, William Temple, once said, the only contribution we make to our own salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. There's nothing you can offer. You need to rest in his grace every day. One of my favorite authors is a guy named Jerry Bridges. And he made famous this concept of preaching the gospel to yourself every day. As believers, we need to remind ourselves of God's grace made perfect in Christ. And in his book, The Disciplines of Grace, The Discipline of Grace, Bridges wrote, when we are smarting under the conviction of sin, when we realize we've failed God one more time, perhaps even in the same sin, we must resort to the cleansing blood of Jesus. As a well-known gospel hymn from the 19th century expressed it, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It is not our contrition or our sorrow for sin. It is not our repentance. It is not even the passing of a certain number of hours during which we feel we are on some kind of probation that cleanses us. It is the blood of Christ, shed once for all on Calvary 2,000 years ago, but appropriated daily, even many times daily, that cleanses our consciences and gives us a renewed sense of peace with God. So if you're in Christ, if you are a believer, don't assume that you move back and forth between the naughty list and the nice list. Don't assume that you need to put out milk and cookies to get back in God's good grace. Your status with God doesn't change based upon how well-behaved you are. The gift of grace found in the person and work of Jesus Christ is available freely, not just for non-believers, but for believers as well. Your goodness adds nothing to it. In fact, I'm fairly certain of this. We won't take a poll, but I'm fairly certain that you're still a sinner. And you will be until the day that you die. You're going to continue to be a sinner. I promise. But if you're a Christian, you're a forgiven sinner. Martin Luther made famous this concept of being simultaneously justified and sinner. We're justified by God's grace while still being sinners. That's a remarkable thing. The Apostle Paul says it even more strongly. In Romans 7, the Apostle Paul has just spent a chapter confessing his own continuation in sin, his wretchedness as a sinner, how he does things he really hates, how he does these things that he really dislikes. And then we come to the beginning of Romans 8. I think Amy described it as a jewel of Scripture, and it is. It's a jewel. You come to Romans 8, and it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Do you get that? No condemnation. No condemnation. If you're in Christ, you need to know that God looks upon you and says, "You're my child. I'm pleased with you. I do not condemn you." Tell yourself that every day. I want to conclude with a brief story about St. Nicholas, the original Santa Claus, as it were. He was a real person who lived in Greece during the 3rd century. Nicholas was born into a wealthy family who taught him about Christ. And he learned to love Christ as best as he could. And St. Nick learned to use his abundant wealth to serve the poor, not because he was trying to earn God's favor, but because of his gratitude for his gratitude toward his Savior. You know, that's where our works come from. They come from a heart of gratitude, not trying to earn our way, but thankfulness for what we've been given. You know, there's a legend that says that he paid the dowries, very expensive dowries, for these 3 poor girls because they couldn't afford it. One of my favorite parts about St. Nick is that he was a strong defender of theology. St. Nick was present at the Council of Nicaea. If any of you are familiar with church history, or if you've ever gone to more mainstream Catholic, Lutheran, Reformed type churches, you've probably heard the Nicene Creed. You know, one of the things about the Nicene Creed is that it seeks to show that Jesus and the Father are one, not two separate beings. That was a big issue during the Council of Nicaea. And there was a guy there at the Council of Nicaea by the name of Arius. The church now recognizes him as a heretic, who said that Jesus and the Father were not the same. Jesus was not fully God. But St. Nick, who was also there, he was a bishop at the time, St. Nick, who was also there, was so moved by this that history or legend shows that he walked across the room and slapped Arius in the face for saying something so incorrectly, so heretical about God. Now, I wouldn't encourage that if you get into theological discussions with each other, that you slap or punch one another. But, you know, he loved God. He loved the Bible ardently. But he's best known for his love of children. Santa Claus was known to love kids. He would secretly give children gifts, you know, small trinkets and food, without judgment. You know, it's only later that we learn that Santa Claus has this list, this naughty and nice list, choosing between good and bad, naughty and nice, giving bad things to bad people, good things to good people, that we don't find that in the legend of St. Nick. And what I want to take from that message, or what I hope we all take from that, is that it's so easy for us to drift away from the original story. You know, St. Nick was a kind and generous man who was motivated to do these good things out of his love for Christ and his thankfulness for God's grace. And yet, history has turned him into a moralistic rule keeper. Too many of us do the same thing with Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel is Jesus came to save sinners freely. You bring nothing to the table, no merit of our own, but by his righteousness he saves us. And so often, we start to think, but what do I need to do? What do I need to do? What you need to do is preach the gospel to yourself every day. Preach it to yourself. Remind yourself that in Christ, you are a forgiven sinner. And that God looks upon you as his child and says that he is well pleased with you. You're forgiven not just for what you've done, but for what you are doing and will do in the future. Christ's blood covers it all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this chance to talk about Christmas, God, to talk about that first Christmas, the incarnation, when you sent your son, God, to eventually come and take away the sins of every one of us, God. I just would plead that if there are people here who do not know you, God, that they would be searching their hearts. God, go after them. God, be stirring their hearts to know you. God, if for every believer here, God, help them to remember that God's grace applies every day of their lives. God, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your son. I pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen.